and discouragement because their life was filled with trouble. And I think it can relate. I hope it can relate. And the question that this book continues to address is, well, okay, Bible, okay, church, if God loves us so much, then why? Why are our lives so hard? If God loves us so much, Frank, why in the world are our lives like this? What could be encouraging about what's in this letter? Well, here's what we know every week, and we're going to continue to rep this out. Your fear and your discouragement that you bring into this room, the stuff that you get nervous about, the thing that you wanted to happen this week but didn't, it's answered. The answer is it can be dealt with in your life by what? Just looking at Jesus. That's all we have to sell here. We have no, you know, quick tricks. We have no flash in the pan. We have no whatever. I know some of you knew I was in the circus, you know, a little sleight of hand or whatever. It doesn't work. It never does. We look at Jesus. And that's what Hebrews says. We continue to look at Jesus. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read through Hebrews 2. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn. I was very excited with junior high camp this past week and how many of the kids came back and wanted to spend time in their Bibles. They both senior and junior high camp did this thing, and I think we all can learn from this, is each morning when they woke up, they called it TOG. We have our TOG, right? It's time alone with God. So let me just ask you that, and as an adult, do you have a time alone with God before your day begins? Do you spend time with him, right? Martin Luther used to say, when I have so many things to do, I know I can't just spend 1 hour with God, I got to spend 2 hours with God. If I have a really busy day, I got to spend not just one, but two. And so let me ask you, do you open your Bible? Do you pray? Do you keep track of your prayers and see how God works in your life? It was awesome to see these students come back and be excited about God's word. So he begins Hebrews chapter 2 with a warning that says to us, we must pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. Think about that verb drift. Maybe some of you right now, man, I got to keep my eye on the prize. I can't drift away. We went to the beach 2 weeks ago, and you know what? I decided to be a real man and swim out to the buoy, right? So I'm going to go swim out to the buoy, and I'm gonna touch it, and I'm going to swim back. And that was a very dumb thing for me to do, but I did it because I wanted to prove that I'm masculine, right? And I'm really strong and whatever. And so I did, and what I noticed that when I didn't keep my eye on the buoy, and I thought I was swimming right for it, right? I thought I was for sure. But what I didn't take into consideration was I'm just crooked, period, right? And then the waves are coming, right? The wind that hits makes the waves go, and the next thing you know, I'm like, the buoy, what the hell, you know? And I'm, you know, drinking all this salt water. It's drift. It happens. If you don't keep your eye on the prize, it happens. And this is what the writer of Hebrews was nervous about. Maybe some of us have drifted. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come, about which we are speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified. And when you see these quotes, this is directly from the Old Testament. This is from 1,000 years before the writer of Hebrews. He quotes Psalm chapter 8. What is mankind that you are mindful of him? A son of man, that you care for him. You made them a little lower than the angels. You crowned them with glory and honor and put everything under their feet. That's what he did. That's what you did, God, to humans. In putting everything under them, God left nothing that is not subject to them. Yet, at present, we do not see everything subject to them, but we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting for God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here am I and the children God has given me. And the last verse is here. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. This is God's word. We believe it to be powerful. So when it goes out, it reads you. You don't read it. I mean, you do read it, but you don't read it. It reads you. It is active and it is living. So where do we start here? Because all of this is about Christ this week, and about different aspects or angles that we can look at Christ. And so in chapter 1, it was Christ above us. It was Christ transcendent. All of a sudden, in chapter 2, what is this? This is Christ who's near us, right? We don't believe that Christ is near us in the sense that some people believe he's just a genie in a bottle, right? You have to rub him the right way. That's always supposed to make people laugh, but it stopped making people laugh. He's not just a genie, but he is close to you. He is your friend. He has what? Put skin on. He is a king who is what? Who is with you. In 2009, a 15-year-old girl was at a high school homecoming dance. And while the dance was taking place, 10 men found this girl and took her into a bathroom, and they raped her. All the while 10 men were raping her, 10 other men stood around taking pictures with their cell phones. The crowd eventually formed around, it was 30 people, right? It was 30 people crowding around this girl as this was happening. The assistant principal noted that, yeah, there was about 30 people before she got down there. All that time, no one said anything. They just crowded around and watched her. And even those that could tell something was going on, bystanders, right? They did not tell any of the, call the police. In these types of instances, it's called the bystander effect. It's a kind of a sociological phenomenon where, there is this behavior that's going on. And that individuals, it states that with the bystander effect, there's essentially bystander apathy, that individuals are less likely to offer help to a victim when there are other people present. The greater the number of bystanders, the less likely it is that one of them will help. Here's what we know about our king. He would never, ever do this, because we have a king who what? Who gets involved in your life. A king who doesn't just have all this power and stay on Mount Olympus like the Greek gods did. No, this king, right? This king entered into your life. Look what it says in verse 11. Let's go to our next slide here. In verse 11, it says what? That both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers or sisters. Jesus here is of the same family. He becomes of the same family. In verse 14, he takes on what? Flesh and blood. He came down to be with you. Verse 17, he becomes like us in every way. He had to be fully human. That means every part of you, every physical part, every desire, every temptation, we know Jesus experienced. And finally, 18, we're tempted, so what? He is tempted. Do you believe that? That is a king who doesn't stand and watch. That is not a God who turns the clock, right, and just lets it go. That's a God, that's a king. Who what? Who is intimately involved with your life. You're nervous. You're fearful. What is it? You're discouraged. What just happened? You have a God who is involved with you. Secondly, we have Jesus who's not just a king, but you know, we have Jesus ultimately we'll see as a champion. Verses, I want you to turn back to verses 5 through 8. He's looking back to creation. And what does he say? What did you make us to be? What did you make man, humanity, to be? And what do we know? God says, here's what I made you. Remember in the garden, I made you, Westtown Church, to take all that I've created, and I want you to put it under your feet. Do you know what the creation mandate was? What were the two requests that were made in the Garden of Eden? Here's what I want you to do. Procreate, and I want you to subdue the earth and rule over it. It's the cultural mandate. He said, not only do I just want you to procreate, but I want you to work and I want you to develop culture. I want you to take Eden, right? Where it is in Eden, I want you to replicate Eden all over the entire world. So you know what? If you're really, really good at art, be the best artist and create art. If you're wonderful at education, teach and expand that. If you're great at law, bring justice to the world, right? If you're marvelous at what? At medicine. Here's what we want you to do. Subdue the earth, right? Reverse the curse. I want you to subdue it. That's what, but what's happened as we read at the end of verse 8? Yet at present, we don't see everything under our feet. What do we not experience? We're supposed to be on top of the world. And what do we know? That the world is on top of us. Right? We are under the world because of sin. Because we've decided to serve ourselves. We decided to be our own lords and our own masters. In what ways have you been a part of seeing the world be on top of you? How has the world done that to you, but how have you done that to the world? How has your own sin brought about this? The world isn't under my feet as it was called to be. Man, the world is on top of me, right? It's controlling me. It's psychologically or sociologically or physically, it's all breaking down. What about all these natural disasters, this pandemic, poverty? Nothing is the way it's supposed to be. And then in verse 14 and 15, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might break the power of him who what? Who holds the power of death. Who is that? The devil. We are in bondage, what? Many of us, we are in bondage to the fear simply of death right now. That's what you think about. Ultimately, when you follow the rabbit hole, it goes to your fear of death. It drives us. Why do we need wealth? Why do we need love? Why do we need accomplishment? Why are we trampling on each other? Why are we exploiting each other? Because I am desperately trying to what? I'm trying to convince myself, and we're trying to convince ourselves that we count and that we matter and that things we do make a difference, but they don't. They don't matter if what? If death is the end. Maybe you fear death because you really do feel like death, it's the end. Frank, no, really. The end of my life is the end of my life. The end of my kid's life is the end of my life and my kid's life. The end of my family is the end of existence. Nothing is there. And so we are in bondage politically, socially, culturally, psychologically, spiritually, to the fear of death. And some of us in this room don't even know it. You don't even know that that's your biggest fear. And the writer of Hebrews is trying to say, hey, look, it shouldn't surprise us, even though that the modern ear would find this very odd, because what are we saying? I mean, when we read this, we're saying something very primitive. The devil? Oh, really, Frank? The devil? Yeah, that's what we're saying. We're saying that there is a devil. Well, can God exist? If it's possible for God to exist, who is what? Personal? We believe he's supernatural, and he's supernaturally good. Well, why couldn't there be a devil? Think about that. Who is personal, but supernaturally evil. That's what the Hebrews experience. And so they're, as they talk about it, they're recognizing, okay, Satan, who works in you, and says, that's right, there's nothing more. Because Satan himself brought us death in the garden. And if he gets in your ear and he says, you know what, there's just death, and that's the end. A lot of times you're going to be like, what's the point? What am I doing? Why do I even show up? What's really the point of my life? Well, you have to ask not only what's the role and what's the problem that we're in, but what's God doing about it? And here's what we see. It says that the writer of Hebrews, verses 5 through 8, for him, it doesn't just seem to be true. What he knows to be true is that God has made us to have the world under our feet, and God made us this great, right? He put that in us for us to do that. And so when he goes back and you read Psalm 8, and imagine this, imagine that you read it through Jesus, and you go back to this, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Suddenly what? Here's what we realize. Like us, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. That's what? That's the incarnation. But more than that, Jesus suffered. He doesn't now have glory and honor despite his suffering. What do we know this passage says? Is that he has glory and honor because of his suffering. His suffering, according to this passage, is what? It's enhanced glory. That's what it is. That through his suffering, the world is redeemed. That's the way we need to say or to talk about Jesus. And then it says, in bringing many sons to glory, that God for whom and through whom everything exists should make the what? The pioneer of their salvation, or the author of their salvation, perfect through suffering. You know what this word actually is kind of better translated as? A champion. He is your champion. What's the traditional understanding of the word champion? It's someone who goes out to battle for you. If you are the champion for these people, if Jesus is the champion, then he goes and he fights against what? He fights against death. Jesus is our champion, and he went to fight against death, and he suffered death. But what did he do? He resurrected. The empty tomb. The fact of the resurrection is what? When you look at it and you embrace it and you believe it, you know what you are? And you know what you can be? You can be released from your fear of death in the middle of a pandemic. You can do that. Some of you are just nervous out there, and you need to be released. And really the only way that we can have true victory is that if you look onto the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and when I see Jesus Christ raised, when I see Jesus Christ having destroyed the power of death, when I see this, you know what? I believe that's me, because I am united with Christ. And so here's what we realize, is that we have a champion who faces death, your fear of death, the one that you think about, the one that when we put a mask on, it goes through our head. When you look on the television and you see someone else, his family member, has passed away. Our world needs to hear this. They need to know that they've had a champion who has faced death and defeated it, and if you are united with him, that can squash that fear. But what do you have to do? You have to stare at it like you have to stare at a buoy. And if not, right, the wind and the waves and your own sin get you drifting this way. You got to keep your eyes on the author and the perfecter of your faith. And the last point about Jesus that I want to bring out is from verses 11 and 12, where we've read, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are what? They are of the same family. Not only is he a king who's involved with us in your life, not only is he a champion who faces death for you, but you know what? I want you to think of family, but I want you to think of family as a, a little bit different than we do in our Western culture here. Because I don't necessarily know if we value family like they did in the ancient world. We live in a very individualistic American culture where, you know what? If you go for a job, what do? You submit your resume. And here are my personal individual accomplishments. I would like to work for you. This is who I am. You know what? You know what your resume was in the Roman times and the ancient Near East? Your resume was your genealogy. Now think about that. Huge, massive parts of who I am and who are you are not something that you created by your own choice, but by what? The family that you were birthed into. You know this. That's not to say that you didn't have individual choice within that, but you know a lot of what you were given, massive parts of you, were what? Were created by the family that you were birthed into. They knew this. And so what did you do? You submitted your genealogy. What did you do when you were about ready to, you print it out, here's my genealogy, and what, like you do with any resume? I don't know if I'm going to just include that relative. I'm going to erase that relative. And then I'm just going to take that relative out. And I don't really like that relative. And I don't want to make sure, you know, I'm not connected to that guy and this girl. Okay, that looks good. Boop. Of course, right? I want my genealogy to be right, to be good. And what do we read in Matthew and what do we read in Luke? The genealogy of Jesus. You don't want to put anybody in there that you'd be ashamed of. So you tell me why in the world Jesus would include Tamar, an incest survivor. What? This is your genealogy. This is your resume, Jesus. Wait, you put in Rahab the prostitute in your genealogy? That would be one that I would just get a little white out. Okay. You include Bathsheba in your genealogy, Jesus? Oh yeah, read it. Read Matthew. Read Luke. You include Mary, even? I mean, these are women, first off. Why would you include women? But she was an unwed, single mom. By moral standards of the day, utterly shameful to submit these names, right? You know what this means? You know what this means in your life? It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter whether you've been a hitman for the mob. I watched this documentary this week on the mob, right? And it was this hitman for the Gambino family. And he didn't know what to do, right? After he had a ton of hits and, you know, the Don, Paul Castellano died. Who am I? I'm just what? I am a hitman. And you read over Hebrews 11 and you read through the genealogies and you realize, oh yeah, no, there's hitmen. There's hitman in the genealogy of Jesus. It doesn't matter whether you've lived within the gates of hell. It doesn't matter whatever you have done. Through the death of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Christ, through union with Christ, you know it, you can be part of his family. You are somebody that he is proud of. Jesus is your brother that is proud to call you brother. Jesus is your brother that is proud to call you sister. And some people in this room don't believe that. He's a king, he's a champion, but you have a brother who is proud of you because it doesn't matter what they say. Doesn't matter what the verdict says. Doesn't matter what the siblings say or the parents say or what the world says. It matters what your brother Jesus, who came down, put flesh on, and was tempted in every way, because he says to you and to me, we are a part of the same family. Let's trust my heavenly Father. So what? Two quick things. I want to reiterate and ask you this question. What are you afraid of? I want to speak to fear just directly this morning. What are you afraid of? Because you can get rid of fear. Are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of what's going to happen next week or next month or next year? Because here's what it says, is that Jesus has gone into the future for you. To what? To secure your future. It's written, right? It's written in the book of life, your name and your plan. So it's secured. And so what is he saying? I go into the future, and you know what? I know you don't feel the world underneath your feet. But let me tell you this. I've gone into the future, and I've taken the future, and I've put it under mine. I have the world underneath my feet. And through me, you can experience. It's true. It's the world that it's the world the way it's supposed to be. It's the world in which everything is sad has now become happy and true and joyful. But remember, if you are thinking, no, he can't secure that. Do you not know what I have done? Do you not know what I am capable of doing? Do you not know my sinful patterns? If you believe that stuff, then you're not going to believe that there's a God who can go in to the future and secure your place, saying that you can never, ever lose it. If he is over it, he's asking you, can you stop being a 10 for fear, on fear? Could we work on that this week and we become maybe a 6? And you just think about what it means for me to have the whole world under my feet. I just want you to think about what it means that a king is involved with every fear that you have. He is right there next to you. That you have someone, a king, a champion that's gone before you. And more importantly, a brother who says, you can't do anything to lose your room. You'll always have a room. You know what it's like to lose a room. You'll never, ever lose your room. I am proud to have you, what? As a part of my resume. Because my resume is my genealogy. I am proud of that. He wants to be with you. And lastly, I want to leave you with this. I want to ask you this. Do you have discouragement right now about your troubles? What does it mean for you to enter into something, to have hope for something, and to be discouraged? Maybe you were disappointed initially, but in some way that disappointment has like actually morphed into discouragement. And you're living life kind of as a pessimist right now. And it's you know, bleeding into your relationships. And people are noticing. He says, look, I want you to know that I am there with you. 22 years ago, I started as a high school youth intern at Orangewood Presbyterian Church. And Jeff Jakes, who was my pastor, he's my youth pastor, and then he was my pastor, he said, I want you to start a worship team. And so I did. And I was playing the piano, and we had rehearsals, and we had a couple guitar players and a drummer and a couple of singers, and we would rehearse, and we'd rehearse hard. And we'd go through a lot of reps. And you know what? We got to be sounding pretty okay. For a youth band, we were pretty okay. I was pretty proud of what we had done. But you know what I noticed? I noticed there was a distance with these students, right? And I think they respected what we were doing, but I definitely didn't feel close. And so I went to Jeff and I said, Jeff, okay, I'm in my internship. I'm in seminary. I'm trying to learn what it means to be a pastor, to engage with people. Here's the situation. I feel like people are kind of proud of what we've done, but there's this distance, this space. And he says, okay, well, let me ask you this. What kind of conversations are you having with them outside of rehearsal? And I said, I'm really not. I mean, just logistical stuff, like when we meet and, you know, what the music's going to be. But I'm really, he goes, well, that's why. You're not in their world. You're not, they see you as detached seminary student. They're in high school, right? They don't, you know, you're married and they're not. You have to get into their world. You have to ask them personal questions. Take them to lunch. And that was my first big lesson I learned about what it means to be a pastor, about what it means to be in other people's life, that people will not care, right, until you enter in. And you know what happened? I was able to enter into some of their discouragement, to their troubles. And Even years later, when I had moved churches, I would still get calls or emails saying, "Hey, Frank, thank you for that. Thank you for entering into what? Entering into my, you know, my stuff." Part of Hebrews is saying, look, we have a God who enters into your trouble, who enters into your discouragement, has been discouraged or been tempted to feel that whatever you've gone into in every way. And he ultimately has defeated it, but he is there with you. So let me ask you this. What's your view of Jesus? How do you view your Savior? Here's what we've learned. He is not just transcendent. He is God immanent. He is God with us. He is our King. He is our champion. And he is our brother. He is greater than the angels, Hebrews. And he's greater than this, you know, Roman persecution that we're going through right now. That Jesus is greater than this pandemic that we're going through, when no one knows what the next 3 months hold. No one knows what the numbers are going to do. We don't know what the economy is going to do. We don't know, most importantly, what's going to happen with sports, right? That's a joke. But we don't. But here's what we do know, is that he is over and above all things. But he is trustworthy, and he has got plans to prosper you. He has good plans for you, and he will ultimately recreate what was lost. He will reverse sin ultimately on his timetable and in his way. So this morning, let's continue to go to God and ask him for help and ask him for perspective.